We turn now in your scriptures to the book of Esther as we have the great privilege to hear our Lord speak to us. In Esther, book of Esther in chapter 2. We're reading this morning Esther chapter 2 verses 19 through the end of chapter 3. So chapter 3, verse 15. Esther chapter 2, verse 19 through chapter 3, verse 15. And before we hear the word of God read and preached, let us go to the Lord and ask for His blessing upon us, His people. Let's pray. Our great and sovereign God, our Lord, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the sustainer of all things, even of our souls. Father, we come to your word now. Your word which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And breathed out for the very purpose to sanctify us. That we would be able to serve you in this life. Father, speak to us now. Illumine our hearts and our minds. By your Holy Spirit. Speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the scriptures, Esther chapter 2 verse 19, these are the words of the Lord. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. And the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is, Lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month, until the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business, to put into the king's treasuries." And the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please." And the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in each province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out and impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. And thus far in the word of our great God. So we continue now seeing that similar theme in Esther, as God's name is never mentioned in this book. God is not mentioned at all, or implied, really. And so we see the similar theme, and that is the Lord is sovereign over all things, the world. Remember chapter 1, Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus is the most powerful ruler in all the world, being ruler over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Implying to us, as Queen Vashti, his queen, refused to come to him, that really he's really powerless. He's not really sovereign, and it points us to the Lord, who is completely sovereign over all things, who, when people refuse him, they are destroyed eternally. Last time we saw the wickedness of the king sending out his servants to take, abduct, steal young virgins to replace Queen Vashti, stealing them from their lives they were living, and bring them in one by one into his bedroom after 1 year of beautifying them. And they would spend the night with him, each one of them would, and he would make them his concubines. And out of the number of these young women, he chose one to be queen to replace Queen Vashti, who had rebelled against him. And in all of that, the Lord, we saw, was working good for Esther and for the good of his people, the Jews, mentioned here in chapter 3, and for his kingdom. He's working out his purposes. It was not a great day or year for Esther, for she had been taken from her life and now must live in the king's presence for the rest of her life, making her go into his bedroom. But he's still working out his purposes, our God is here. We examine the passage we see this morning, and we see once again Yahweh's in control. He's in complete control. He's sovereign. And so the first point is Yahweh, the sovereign God. Yahweh, the sovereign God. We think back again how Esther was made queen. None of the events that took place was within her power. She could not have suggested how the king was to go about the process. She was not even in the king's view at the time when his servants came up with the process. In fact, she would have herself, we assume, she would have chosen a different process. Each of us would have chosen a different process if one process had to be done. She had nothing to do with the development of her outward beauty, in which the servants of the king went out and took all the young virgins who were beautiful. She had no control over her outward beauty. She's not the keeper of her genetics or over creation. She's not the creator. She could not have ensured that she was chosen as a candidate that is taken from her former life to this new one. But there is one who is in control of all these things, and that is Yahweh, the Lord, who influences, who controls, who directs all of these things. And he did hear at the beginning of chapter 2. And yet we remember that what we're seeing here is the unseen hand of the Lord. For he's not mentioned. We don't see him. But we know he's there. Because we know that he's everywhere. And he's in complete control of all things. During this time we find verse 19 of chapter 2. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. And now we're given a little aside back to what we heard in the early part of chapter 2. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. That was the aside. Now back to Mordecai, you hear the repeated phrase. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Mordecai is at the king's gate. We don't know why he's there, whether he had a special position, which it may be, or that he was just a normal commoner sitting near the gate. We don't know. It doesn't say specifically, but it does say he is there. And while he is there, perhaps because he is checking in on Esther, because he had done that early in chapter 2, checking in to make sure she was okay, because he was her adopted father. While he's there, he overhears two of the king's officials conspiring against the king. They became angry at the king for some unknown reason. We don't know why. And they sought to lay hands on him. That is what? Assassinate him. They want to put to death the king. Mordecai overhears this conversation. It became known to him. And it says that he told his adopted daughter. He told Esther. How was he able to talk to his adopted daughter, who is now the queen? Well, we think back in time. Because the Lord sovereignly numbered the days of her mother and father, and so they died. And he took her, Esther, into his custody. That is, he became her adopted father. And how was it that Esther became queen? Because Yahweh sovereignly worked in her life, making her beautiful, making those servants go out and find her and bringing her in, making the king like her more than all the others. He's worked sovereignly over her whole life, even now, causing her to go through those horrible circumstances. He told Esther, who is now the queen. And this position the Lord brought to Esther has given her, through Yahweh's sovereign hand, the great privilege of speaking to the king. And in this position of Esther's, as she reveals to the king about the plot, she also reveals who made it known to her. That is her uncle, that is her father, Mordecai. Mordecai made it known. It was made known to the king in Mordecai's name. Verse 23, we see that a judgment about the matter isn't made immediately. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. They investigated the matter and found out the truth. Is Mordecai then recognized immediately for helping to preserve the king's life? No. But he will in time, chapter 6. And so we see Yahweh sovereign over Mordecai being there at the gate that day, at the right time, in the right place, when these men were plotting. Mordecai able by the Lord's hand to communicate to his daughter, who is also the queen, to that plot against the king to save his life? Yahweh, the sovereign God, enabled Mordecai to be in a position to keep the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. The larger catechism says the duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. To preserve the life of others, not just Christians either. Not just God's people, but others, as in all others. Everyone. You are to work towards the preservation of life. Even if it means King Ahasuerus, who has stolen your adopted daughter from you and has made her a concubine, made her now a queen. Even ones who have done great evil. So in spite of all that, might have appeared to the contrary, Yahweh was overruling everything, and that is always the case. And even at the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ there on the cross, Yahweh there was demonstrating His sovereignty. It's talked about in Acts chapter 2. According to His predetermined plan, He put Christ on the cross, even through and because of our sin. To the normal human eye, the cross at the time to them appeared as a total failure and disaster. Human sin and wickedness were seen at their worst, but Yahweh was in control of all that. Behind the scenes, He was working out His eternal purposes for His eternal glory. The cross was part of that prearranged plan for the achievement of our salvation. And so He works together all things for our good, to those who are called and those who love God. And today is no different. Yahweh is still working out His purposes. And so in our day, when nothing seems to be happening, nothing good seems to be happening, the Lord is at work behind the scenes. When things seem to be horrible, there are bad circumstances, going through horrible things. Remember who is at work behind the scenes. The Lord is sovereignly in control. Sometimes we feel like we are in the hands of another, other people. But remember that we are always in Yahweh's hands. As we see, Yahweh is always committed to the preservation of His people. He's made Esther, what? Queen. She's there for the preservation of His people. Even though she's gone through, what? Horrible things. The word that Mordecai just overheard will lead to his preservation. Will lead to his great blessing in chapter 6. And so because Yahweh is sovereign over all, we must rest in that truth. We have to rest there. Not just know it. Not just believe it. But rest, hope in that great truth. When we don't understand particular situations, we must remind ourselves of what we know and believe, that the Lord is sovereignly in control of all things for the good purposes and for His good purposes, for the good purposes of His people. The future is held in the hands of the King of Kings. For God's people here in Esther, more trials were before them. And yet also we'll see great triumphs and blessings. The second point this morning, we look at Haman. Haman, the typical enemy of God's people. Haman, the typical enemy of God's people. We turn to chapter 3 now, verse 1. It says, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. It says that Haman was an Agagite. You know your Old Testament. Who is he referring to? An Agagite. He's referring to the fact that Haman is a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite king. For a very long time, Israel and the Amalekites did not get along. The hostility began in the time of Moses. The Lord said, "The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation for a long, long time." And Israel was charged when they entered the land with blotting out the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven. And yet they did not do so, as you remember. Throughout the Old Testament, we see, therefore, conflicts between the two. And here, 1,000 years later, here is because they did not destroy the Amalekites when they entered the land. Here is Haman, a descendant of them, bringing persecution and suffering to them. Now, when he mentions Haman's ancestry, the writer of Esther purposely reminds us of one incident in the book of 1 Samuel 15. There, King Saul, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, was commanded by God to wipe out the Amalekites again and destroy all their property. Instead, in his disobedience to the Lord, he spared the king of the Amalekites. He destroyed many of the people. He spared the king of the Amalekites. And who was that king? It was Agag, the one mentioned here, the Agagites. He spared the king and their property. And we saw the disastrous effects from this that would come upon Saul and the people of Israel. It was promised. And here it is, more of it. Here's Haman's ancestry is mentioned to show that he was an enemy of God's people by birth. By birth. Now, he didn't just come to this over time. This was by birth he was an enemy to the Jews, as it mentions them here, to God's people. And so we see in the passage more than just a personal hatred of Mordecai, which is why it goes on and talks more about that, that motivated him. Haman's promotion made him second in command of all of Persia. The language used shows that he was promoted, advanced, established. His authority was over all others except the king. And what we can gather is that this new power to Haman went to his head. He became prideful. He worked to throw his weight around. You see what happens? Mordecai responds righteously when the king commands homage to be paid to Haman. He does not bow down. He does refuse to bow down to Haman. We'll cover that more in the third point. But we see what happens because of Mordecai's righteous act of not bowing down to a man. Verse 4. Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, Mordecai, and he would not listen to them, that they, the servants of the king, told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. Mordecai's refusing to bow became known to Haman. The king's servants told Haman what was going on. And they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's refusal would stand. Would it be tolerated, is what he's saying. Haman, will you tolerate this? So verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, anger. He was furious. The word shows that he became malicious beyond bounds. Not satisfied at the thought of merely destroying Mordecai, what did he do? Verse 6, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. He didn't want just Mordecai. But as soon as it was revealed to him that Mordecai was a Jew, the Amalekite, the Agagite, did what was his natural tendency, worked in him since birth. And we might even say before birth. since he was a little boy. He wanted to put an end to all Jews. And here he wanted to put an end to all Jews throughout the kingdom of Persia. So Mordecai is working to keep the sixth commandment. Here's Haman desiring to break it. He was the 5th century BC anticipation of Adolf Hitler. He wants to get rid of all Jews. Here is persecution against the people of God. Why has it come? Because of the faithfulness of the people of God. Fearing the Lord rather than man. Not bowing down to man. Only bowing to the Lord. So we know the application to this, that we are not to fear man, but to fear God. We don't pay homage to man, we pay homage to God. We glorify God, we praise God, we worship God, not man. And yet, here we are never to seek after persecution. We should not encourage opposition to Christ. Or to even think that by being persecuted, or by pursuing persecution and then being persecuted in that pursuit, that we will somehow get some credit before God, like some have thought, by being beaten or beating themselves. And yet opposition will be the world's frequent response to those who genuinely practice fearing the Lord. Those who obey the Lord. Verse 7. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So as we look later in the passage, we'll see it that Haman is, what he's doing here is he's seeking first to deal with Mordecai and the Jews by getting lucky, which doesn't exist. Luck doesn't exist. Through the casting of lots, through the guidance of omens, to obtain direction, to select the exact month and day to achieve his plan to assassinate all Jews, to get rid of all Jews. And so casting lots not only found among the godly before Pentecost, but also we see found it throughout the East. Here in Persia, Israel's trust, as we see in Scripture, is casting lots. Their trust was in Yahweh to guide them. Haman's confidence was elsewhere, like in our modern day horoscopes or something like that. Here is the illustration of superstition and its power. A date fixed of some time ahead, that is 12 months ahead, as it says here. Which gave time, a time to bring about the destruction of the people of God. And so when Haman figures out it's supposed to be the 12th month, then he goes to the king with the plan. And it says, then Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. You see how great his rage is towards the Jews. He will pay what we would probably consider to us today thousands, millions and upon millions and upon millions of dollars, just to have this done. It's almost as if this is his life's aim, his goal in life. You notice how God's people are characterized by their enemies. Their laws are different from everyone else. They do not obey the laws of the king, the earthly king, Ahasuerus. There are people who do not belong. They stick out. They don't do what everybody else does. They don't believe what everybody else does. Same characterization that is given to us today. as Christians. Well, the king, not knowing the precise identity of the people whom Haman wanted to exterminate, certainly unaware of the people of whom Esther came from. Verse 10, you see, he took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, the people also to do with them as you please." And the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the princes of each people, each province according to each script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Proverbs chapter 6 says, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." Most of all, that fits Haman to a T. We really don't know probably what if he sows discord among his brothers, but if he is wicked, therefore he probably does do that. But just as it should be today with you compared to the world, God's people, their conformity to the laws of God, God's people's conformity to the laws of God made them different in speech, made them different in dress, made them different in their lives. Haman maligned the Jews in accusing them of not keeping the laws of the king. Now, yes, they did have their own laws, that they did follow God's law. You see, Mordecai already has proved himself a loyal subject to the king, Ahasuerus, in revealing the conspirators against him. And so there are lies here, aren't there? Did they obey everything the king commanded? No, because Mordecai did not bow down to Haman. There is an aspect of truth here, which there always are in lies. But the Jews were often the center of attacks and persecution in the times of the Old Testament. It's the same for the Christians today. Since the death of Jesus Christ, we too are the delivered, redeemed people of God, just like the Jews were. And so it is like the Jews. It is our duty and obligation to live no longer for ourselves, but for our Lord, who has given His life for us. And thus we give our lives for Him, in service to Him. We see as we read on what happened. You notice what notice went throughout the kingdom about this decree, and even to seize their possessions as plunder. On that 12th month, on the day in which they were to be assassinated, all of them. An interesting verse at the end of verse 15. "And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, they were feasting. The city of Susa was in confusion." It implies that the general population was confused by the decree that was made by the king. Seemingly coming out of nowhere. What have the Jews really done? They haven't really done anything wrong. Generally speaking, the Persians weren't intolerant of the Jews. They were tolerant of them. The only real antagonism towards God's people comes from, in this chapter, Haman. Haman appears here as the typical enemy of God's people. And each one who has rebelled against the Lord, there is in the heart of a natural enmity and hostility toward the people of God. We've seen that since the time of Genesis chapter 3. So do not be surprised by this world as we often see it, as they are often at enmity and hostility towards you, Christian. Finally, we look at Mordecai, the fear of God. Mordecai the fear of God. Verse 2 and 3. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. King's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" So the behavior of Mordecai revealed that he was a child of God. Just as our actions reveal that we are children of the living God, commanded by the king to bow down, to pay homage to Haman. But Mordecai, who worked for the deliverance of that same king who commanded him, refuses to keep his command to bow down to Haman. Why did he not bow down? Why did he refuse? Because we know Mordecai feared the Lord. He feared the Lord more than he feared man. He stands out as one who feared God and kept his commandments. If you love God, you would fear God and keep his commandments. Mordecai took refuge in the Lord. He sought after the Lord. That's why he kept the sixth commandment in revealing who the king's conspirators, those who conspired against the king. And that is why he's not bowing down here. There are many people in the world who are claiming to be Christians. You see it on the news every once in a while. And often, at least maybe recent ones we've seen or heard about, you have people, Christians being taken by people from Islam or Muslims, radical Muslims, and they're saying, "Confess Allah, your allegiance to Allah, or be killed." And to save their lives, they're confessing Allah. Now, that is not our calling. That is sin. Even to those who are in great persecution and great suffering, that is our call. And so we ought to pray for such people who are going through that now. And we ought to pray for ourselves that we would be prepared for a day when we might have to do that. In actuality, it happens all the time for us. We are given often opportunities to show forth whether we fear the Lord or whether we fear man. And daily life, when we have the opportunity to evangelize and we do not. When we have the opportunity to do good and we do not. The fear of the Lord shapes our lives, makes us to walk in His ways, keeps us from sinning. It's the fear of the Lord that led Mordecai and all of God's people to be persecuted. Notice here that the faithfulness of one, the fear of the Lord from one of God's people, led to the persecution of many of God's people. And it may be the case for us in the future. And you should rejoice in the one, if you are part of the persecuted people, you should rejoice in the one who is faithful. But know this, if you are heirs of Christ, Romans 8, you have the Spirit within you, God promises, Romans 8, you will suffer. If you pursue the fear of the Lord and thus desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, God promises to you, you will be persecuted. But in it all, remember, He who is sovereign over Mordecai's life, over Esther's life, over the Jews' lives, over even Haman's life and the king's life, the Lord is sovereign over all. And for God's people, He is working all these things, suffering, persecution, trials, bad circumstances. He's working all those things for our good. For His glory. And so, beloved, you are to bow down to Him alone, to fear Him alone, and to come to Him alone, seeking His face. And in doing so, you will draw much comfort. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture, which is hard for us because we do not want to be persecuted. We do not want to suffer. Sometimes, often, we do not want to fear you. And we sin against you. We do not want to keep your commandments sometimes. And yet, Father, as we are believers, your people, we really do want to love you. We really do want to fear you. We really do want to keep your commandments and your law. Because you have given us so much. You've given us your Son. And yet, Father, we see that promise of suffering and persecution to your people. We don't want that. Not that any of us should desire to have it or pursue it. But Father, we ask that as it comes, when it comes, not as it comes, when it comes, because it will come. When it comes, Father, we ask that you would cause us to stand firm by your Spirit. To not bow down to man. Not bow down to the leanings of this world which are wanting us to sin. Not bow down to the devil or Satan, who is often tempting us. Not bow down to those who we are at enmity and hostility with. But to love our enemies. To proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they too might be saved. We pray that we would stand firm and even do good to our enemies as Mordecai preserved the life of King Ahasuerus, the Lord allowing him to do that. And yet when the Hamans of the world come, Father, we ask that we would again stand firm and draw our strength from you who is sovereign over Haman, over all the enemies on this earth. That we have. You are sovereign even over the devil himself, Satan. For you allow him to go so far and yet no further. Father, control him. As you are sovereign over him. He is your servant. And so Father, cause us in these things, realizing these things, remembering these things, believing these things. To find shelter under your wings. To rest in you. Rest in your sovereignty. Rest in the promise that you work all things for your glory. That you work all things together for our good. And yet, Father, those who have not believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but have rebelled against you, they are enemies of you. Father, give them great fear now. Because they stand opposed to the sovereign God over all creation. The God who is infinite in knowledge and infinite in strength and power. Cause them to fear, fall to the ground and bow the knee this day, or at least soon. Before their days are numbered. Father, we pray that they would not just bow the knee on the last day, when all are made to. Cause them to believe the gospel now. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.